Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is great to be back, and we are in show number four of book number three.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So last week we finished up just looking at some kind of rough time at St. Louis, and we'll get back into that in a second, but shall we begin with a prayer?
Oh, sure. Let us remember that we're in God's holy presence, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yeah, so last time we were around, we were looking at some of the corruption, the boodle that was going on in St. Louis. But the good side of that story is that there were a number of reformers who were trying to clean things up.
Yes.
Remember Mayor Rollo Wells?
Yes.
Cleaning him up with hogs?
Remember? I love that. The island.
That was a great idea.
The island of trash.
Yeah, that's right. Trash Island. Yeah, Hog Hollow.
Hog Hollow. That's better. I like that.
But those weren't hollow hogs. They were filmed. And then, of course, then you had Joseph W. Fulk,
right,
who is a circuit attorney who was doing so much to bring to justice those who were involved in bribes. And so he's able to do that. He doesn't have a lot of success in that there are seven aldermen who were brought to trial, but for the most part, they're let go. But the other side of it is because of the publicity involved, people became a little more circumspect about taking bribes and giving bribes. That's a good thing.
That's a very good thing, being careful. And the public being aware, I think, makes a big difference.
Definitely. Yeah, it definitely does. Fulk himself has a biographer. Yeah, Louis G. Geiger wrote the biography of Joseph W. Fulk in 1953. And there he describes particularly this one case concerning the Suburban Transit and Butler and others. What I did was I took that and then combined with what I had read from Lincoln Steffens in The Shame of the Cities and put those two together in order to put together that case and follow that through. But Geiger says something very interesting about this, and he said the following, and I quote here. He says, from the very first, Fulk took a position, or the position, that the real criminals were not the corrupt little city officials, but the promoters, the bankers, and the corporation directors who corrupted them, and Butler, the connecting link between the two groups. And so that's what he was really out to get.
That's exactly what happened.
Yeah, I mean, with
the little guy who probably just was trying to survive.
Well, yeah, that's right. That was what was happening. And so that's kind of an insight into St. Louis at the turn of the century, 1900. St. Louis, we'll take a little deeper look at this in a bit. But basically, as an overview, you have the shakers and movers of St. Louis society. And these are the people, they've moved out of Lafayette Square. And they've, after that tornado of 1896, they've moved into these new mansions between Union and Kings Highway, Skinker, that Central West End, those beautiful gated communities. If you ever have a chance to drive around those, you have to gawk at the beauty of those turn of the century, last century homes that they built. And these are the people who are living there, and they're making lots and lots of money on their stuff downtown. However, there's the exact opposite. On the continuum of St. Louisans, you have the exact opposite of people who are living literally hand-to-mouth, and we'll talk about them too. They're living in slums that are located south of Our Lady of Victory's Church, if you know where that is, and then go further south into Soulard. It's very congested, very difficult area. Going north around Biddle Street, around St. Joseph's Shrine there, that was a horrible neighborhood. And then all of that to the east, down to the riverfront, the poorest of the poor were living hand to mouth. And then you had this other group in between, we were like the working poor.
Right.
You know, and this is the group that we really look at with the strike of 1900. This is the streetcar strike.
Oh, okay.
So on the one hand, you had the St. Louis Transit Company. Remember, there are two big companies of light railroad or rail car companies, the St. Louis Transit Company, and then you had the other one, the St. Louis and Suburban Streetcar Railroad Company, in which Turner and his people tried to pull off the bribe and didn't succeed.
The purchase, right.
against them are the organizers. These are the men who are working huge. You're looking at 60, 65, 70-hour work weeks.
Wow.
And they're basically not earning much money at all. And they organized into the Street Railway Employees of America. And here in St. Louis, it was known as Local 131.
Okay.
And some of the members of 131 were trying to negotiate with the transit company in order to raise wages a little bit,
mm-hmm.
in order to cut back some of the work hours, which were just horrendous. And of course, from the company's point of view, the more work they can get out of the workers for less money, that's elasticity. And the more you can do that, the more profit you have in your company. So it is not a win-win situation. It's a win and lose situation. And so at one point, because of the activities, the organizing activities of some of the workers, the St. Louis Transit Company then fired these organizers, these workers who were trying to organize. Actually, before that, they had actually negotiated with the transit workers, 131, in order to at least enter into the conversation about a 10-hour day. That's when the 131 went over to the St. Louis Suburban Street Railway Company, and they refused. And when they refused, then that's when the transit company backed out of its agreements. Mm-hmm. And so you get men being fired, and then you have a strike.
So they couldn't even commit to 10 hours as a maximum of a workday.
Yeah.
Wow.
You know, and we're talking 6 days a week here. You know, so
There's no room for life.
No, there wasn't. No, life was really tough. You know, mm-hmm. for these workers. So they decided, okay, we'll go on strike, and sure enough, they closed down the whole railway system in St. Louis, which was really big because that's how people got around in those days. Within 2 days, they were up and running again, and the reason was that the two transit companies had brought in workers from Cleveland.
Wow.
Scabs.
Cleveland. Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. We understand that there was a surplus of workers in America in 1900, so you could get away with doing that kind of a thing.
So if you're not going to work, we'll find somebody else who will.
Yeah, right. Mm. And so there's obviously a lot of tension that, mm-hmm. that develops. The strikers also had a lot of supporters, you know, not just the strikers, but also other people who were in the same class. And so they started doing things like they would take bread. They would take a loaf of bread, and they'd wet it down, and then they would throw it at the streetcars. So that's not too good.
No.
Then that wasn't strong enough. So then they found dead frogs, and they started tossing dead frogs into the cars. You know, and they were trying to hit the motormen who were the strikebreakers.
Right.
You know?
Uh-huh.
Well, that wasn't effective enough, and so all of a sudden rocks started flying.
Uh-huh.
And then some of the strikers, as the strike went on day after day and into week after week, and they got more desperate. And so they began to block the tracks.
Mm-hmm.
They would take all kinds of debris and just block the tracks. And so the motor car would have to stop and somebody would have to get off and clear the tracks. In some cases, they got up there and they snapped the wires.
Oh.
So that would take that away. It got worse and worse. And at one point, somebody started pulling out dynamite.
Oh.
There were a couple of occasions in which there was some dynamiting going on. The other side of this, that a lot of the supporters of the union men, they took carts and ponies, and they set up their own transit system.
Oh, so another, okay, so gave people another option to travel. Okay.
And so there are photographs that the you know, the History Museum and others have of these little carts that are, you know, usually used for like delivering milk, and you know, there's some guy there with a, you know, couple. And instead, you've got 20 people piled on. Yeah.
Wow.
And so for a nominal fee, they could get around. Their intention was to destroy economically the two railroad companies, you know. Added to that, a lot of the restaurateurs were, except for the wealthy ones, St. Louisans typically ate their dinners at, you know, at saloons and corner taverns and all. That was part and parcel of, you know, that German culture, the German and Irish cultures. And so a lot of those owners refused to serve the strike breakers.
Oh, okay.
You know, things got pretty tense, and especially in the working class neighborhoods. Well, one of the judges around this time decided he was going to solve this problem, and this is Judge Elmer Adams. And he argued that the mail was being delivered by the trolleys. So mailmen would ride the trolleys, then they'd get off, and then they would deliver the mail, get back on, continue on. And so he said the strike was disrupting the mail service and therefore was a violation of federal regulations. And so he called upon a posse to set up and to guard the trolleys.
Okay.
Eventually, 2,500 St. Louisans joined in.
Really?
Yeah, 2,500 joined this posse comitatus, and they would ride the rails and armed to make sure that the mail would be delivered or more, really. That
could still work.
Could still work. And the idea behind this also was that they were not passive. Mm-hmm. These guys went out of their way to abuse and to threaten the people with the carts. And so they were trying to force the people off of the carts into the trolleys again. At one point, this was on June 10th of 1900, there was a confrontation between union workers on the one hand and the posse on the other. And somebody fired the first shot. And before you know it, three St. Louisans lay dead on the streets of St. Louis, and 14 others were wounded.
Wow.
You know, it is pretty bad. The result of all of this is that the war of words really escalated, and especially the union workers and those who supported the unions began using almost Marxist terms in response to this, seeing this as a clash of classes, the rich versus the proletariat. Mm-hmm. And listen to some of these. These are pretty strong. In the Post-Dispatch, there was one union worker who said the following. He said, "The shots which on Sunday sounded the death knell of innocent men also rang the death knell of the capitalist crowd now fighting the working people of St. Louis through hired thugs." There's another one that's also very strong, and this comes from William Marion Reedy, who was a journalist, very popular journalist in St. Louis at the time. And he said the following. He wrote this. He said, "All the rottenness of our system is exposed in this strike. Bribery in legislation, corruption in politics, bestowal of monopoly without compensation, concentration of power into irresponsible and incompetent hands."
Okay.
Yeah. So a lot of tension there,
Mm-hmm.
The long and short of it is that after 6 months of these workers not receiving any pay, they had to, the best they could, try to survive the best they could. They finally gave up.
Mm-hmm.
They surrendered to the transit companies, and the transit companies ended up winning.
Mm-hmm.
What it did do is it exposed the corruption in the city. And added to this, this is 1900, added to this, Shakers and movers in the city realized that they had just won the World's Fair.
The
World's Fair was going to come to St. Louis in 3 years.
Uh-huh.
And they better do something to clean their act up, because this is really, really bad. And, of course, Lincoln Steffens is running around talking about the shame of the cities.
It looks like
St. Louis is number one in that group. So what you have is the election then of that reforming mayor, Mayor Rollo Wells. This is in April of 1901. And one of the first things he does, he brings together all of these Shakers and movers of the city,
okay,
all those wealthy people.
Mm-hmm.
But he combines them together with all of the politicians of St. Louis, too. And he has a banquet. He calls it the St. Louis Banquet. And it's at the St. Louis Club. 75 men are invited to this.
Okay.
And he has two speakers. One of those is Joseph Foulke, and the other is William Marion Reedy.
Okay.
And basically, it's called the New St. Louis Banquet. And the idea behind, I'm sorry, it wasn't Folk. It was David R. Francis. David R. Francis, who's going to play a really important role in all of this, too.
Yeah.
And so he brings them together. It's a very strange group, because these wealthy corporate people, they're the ones that have been used to using Ed Butler and others in order to bribe the aldermen who they're sitting next to at dinner now.
Right.
And these aldermen who are from, you know, the lower middle classes, the lower classes. They're not wealthy at all. Although they get their little bribes here and there, they're now sitting with the guys who had been bribing them throughout all of this. So it's like Boodle exposed, mm-hmm. you know. And so the whole idea there in that meeting, and in both Francis speaking and Reedy speaking, is to say, hey, look, gang, we've got to get our act together. We tried to get the Columbia Exposition, and we lost out to Chicago. So that was 1893. Now we have our chance, and we can outdo Chicago. That's what it's all about, isn't it? If you're St. Louis, that's what it's all about. And so that's what they had to look at. Now, a lot of the St. Louisans who could went to Chicago for the Columbia Exposition. It's the second World's Fair in history. First one was in Paris 10 years earlier. And that made quite a splash because that was the year that they built and opened the Eiffel Tower. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Paris is basically saying to Chicago, Illinois, hey, top that. And so Chicago had come up with all kinds of schemes about a bigger tower. Remember. And in the end, they threw the whole thing out and they went to a guy by the name of Ferris. And he came up with this Ferris wheel.
Mm-hmm.
So there you have. Yeah. And then.
So the Ferris wheel. Happened for Chicago?
Chicago. They're going to bring it down to St. Louis
also. Yes, obviously.
You know? But, of course, we've got to have other things to do besides, you know, you just can't replicate what Chicago did, for goodness sakes. But Chicago created a World's Fair, and they used temporary buildings. They whitewashed temporary buildings. And it's located along the lakeside, Lake Michigan.
Nice.
The park is still there today. The mm-hmm. It was called White City, and the White City is not there anymore, of course. But it was there for 1 year, and it was quite an exposition. And it did outdo Paris in many ways. St. Louis wanted to outdo the White City.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things we decided to do, because we're a center of so many waterways. You know, you've got the Mississippi, the Missouri, the Illinois, the Kaskaskia, the Merrimack. We're a water city. We decided to make water our theme, which was really stupid because our water was so bad. You know, people talk about it. We've talked about this before. Take a glass of water out of the tap, and you set it down, and you have to wait a half an hour for the sediment to get down so you could drink the top half. You know, there was that one case in which the city sanitation department explained why in water tanks there were eels, live eels, because the little baby eels could get through the filtration system and then they grew up in your tank. You know, it was really bad. And so that's one of the things that St. Louis had to solve that. So Chicago really did an awful lot with the White City. I mean, they invented what they said, this is what a modern city should look like. They had their own police department, fire department, sanitation department, their own waterworks. They even had their own traffic. And this was really important because in Chicago, typically as many as 400 people a year died from trolley accidents. Traffic accidents.
Kind of transportation accident. Huh?
And in the White City, not a single fatality
wow.
the entire year. So it just goes to show you what a modern city could do. And so, you know, we had ourselves that challenge in order to do that. Rollo Wells jumped into this thing. He said, we can't afford to raise taxes. That's not going to work. We can't afford to pay this thing off. We've got to do this with volunteers. We've got to do this as cheap as possible, donors. He went about not just the fair itself, but the entire city. And the city began paving streets that had never been paved before. They installed cleaning up alleys, painting houses, massive amounts of volunteers. I don't know if you remember when Pope John Paul II arrived here in St. Louis. Weeks before that, the city of St. Louis had Operation Brightside all over the city, cleaning the city up, painting old houses, the whole works. I was at Blessed Sacrament at the time, and many of us participated in the cleaning up of North Kings Highway, which we found out later on he wasn't going to come anyway. He came down Lindell. But nonetheless, and this is what the Mayor Wells was doing also. One of the things he also did was he installed electric streetlights. St. Louis was not the first to install electric streetlights. We were one of the last of the major cities. And the reason for that was the previous mayor did not believe in streetlights. Mm-hmm. And when asked about this, this was Mayor Henry Zingenhain, and a very German. When he was asked about streetlights, he goes, "Well, we got the moon yet, ain't it?" So, but now Wells comes in and does that. The other thing he did was very important was working with the water system, you know, make the water pure. And then at one point, he builds a big intake on the Mississippi River that would take the water in, and then he had this filtration system with sand.
Oh, okay.
And that helped a lot. But the problem was that you couldn't take the water from the east side of the Mississippi because Chicago had now gone ahead and changed its waters around, and it was dumping all of its raw sewage into the Illinois River, which made its way down to the Mississippi River and down to the east side, the eastern
half. So when they mix.
Right? Yeah. And so the Mississippi, you know, mixes with the Missouri mm-hmm. and around where the Arch is today.
Right.
Okay, so what they had to do is they had to go up north, and they had to put in the infiltration system, but it was on the Missouri side. Mm-hmm. And so the Missouri River, of course, is known as the Muddy Missouri. Mm-hmm. And so all the water was muddy. And they tried all kinds of filtration. Nothing worked until finally they came up with this idea. Quincy, Illinois had actually invented this, and that was to take ferrous sulfate, it's a form of iron, added that to milk of lime, and then put that in the water, and it coagulates all the impurities.
So that's
how they, yeah, and it would sink to the bottom. And okay. So that's how they solved that that problem. So now you could actually have tap water from St. Louis, and it would be clear.
Wow.
Which brings
that
me
had
back
to been huge for the people. I'm sorry. I can't imagine waiting half an hour to get a drink because you have to wait for the dirt to settle.
You know, but I remember somebody making the comment when they first had some clean water from the tap, and their response was, "I don't trust water I can't see." So the long and short of it was that the fair was ready to go, and then, of course, we're not going to go into the fair. There's so much that's been written about and all about the fair itself. But we'll talk a little bit about Archbishop Glennon's involvement in the fair, which was not enthusiastic.
Okay.
He had just arrived in St. Louis. He had lots of things he wanted to
do. He had a lot going on.
He did. And the World's Fair was not exactly one of the things he was most interested in. So
taking care of all the people coming into St. Louis wasn't his. Lord. He was trying to take care of the St. Louisans.
It is funny. And some of the things he ended up doing with some of the notaries that came in, we'll take a look at that next time around. So there would be the St. Louis World's Fair through Archbishop Glennon's eyes.
Nice. Yeah. All right. We'll look forward to that. All right. Well, and with a glass of water that you can drink if you trust the clear water. So, all right. Well, Father, thank you again. Shall we close this show with a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor, and we'll look forward to next week.
Okay, very good.
God bless you.
Thanks.